Well, as I looked at the text, and for those who are visiting with us, we welcome you to be in church this Lord's Day. If you've come especially for the baptism of Ayla, we're delighted to have you. We have been engaged in the study of First Chronicles, and we come now to the next portion of First Chronicles. Not always the easiest of books to understand. But I trust by God's grace and by thinking about it and taking the time, making the effort, that we get a better understanding. In preparing for this Lord's Day, there was a text that just leapt out. Now, if you've been around church circles for any length of time, you know that pastors, preachers often have a penchant for things that happen in threes. It gives you a nice structure to your sermon, and people know that you're making your way through what the text has to say. We'll just look at chapter 16, verse 4. Then David appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. I thought, there we have it, tailor-made for any preacher. There are three things that David appoints to be undertaken: to invoke, to thank, and to praise. But I'm not going to do that today. As I looked at it, I thought the congregation will be still sitting here at evening worship if I do all three of these things. So we're not going to do that. We're just going to do one. And as you're looking at your watch, perhaps about now, you think we've had a baptism, we've had our notices, and it's already 20 past the hour. You think, are we ever going to get out of this place? Well, hold on. I'll try to lead and guide you through what is being said here in this passage. But put your watches away. We're here to focus our attention upon what God reveals in His Word. And even though there are three easy divisions that are given to us in Scripture, I want to really focus in upon the first one. Because if we grasp that one, the other two actually will just follow on naturally, and you can preach that sermon to yourselves. Well, what does it mean to invoke? Well, first of all, I've got a question for you. Why should God listen to you? Why should God listen to you? Now, if I was to say that to you personally, you might even be quite offended. After all, it's a fairly blunt question, blunt to the point of rudeness. Well, just tell me, why should God listen to you? If we had an opportunity to go back and speak to Daniel, and before he started to pray, we might have asked him, well, Daniel, you want to pray, but tell me, what makes you think that God's going to listen to you? Why should God listen to you, Daniel? And that question, though it may not be uppermost in our minds when things are tranquil in our lives and we're just getting on with our daily lives, without any particular upset, that the question doesn't necessarily occur to us. But then some tragedy or some great pressure comes upon us, and now we find a voice to pray, whereas previously we had no inclination to do so. Well, you've probably heard the old adage that says that there are no atheists in a foxhole. I used that expression with my catechism class some time ago, and they stared at me blankly, not because they didn't know what an atheist was, but because they didn't know what a foxhole was. So if you are so young as not to be able to recognize the word foxhole, very briefly, when two armies are opposed to one another, soldiers dig in, they dig a hole, and they get down as low into the ground as possible. Why? Because it presents less of a target for the enemy. And the enemy are out to kill you. So the bullets are whizzing around your head. The bombs are exploding in midair. And there are no atheists in a foxhole. Why? Well, because when somebody's trying to kill you, you will find a voice to pray and say, God, get me out of this. See me through this battle. I want to live. Don't let the enemy kill me. But there are other occasions when we find ourselves praying. Perhaps you I trust this has not been an experience for you, but you can understand. You get a phone call unexpectedly, and it's telling you you've got to get to the hospital immediately because your husband or your wife has been knocked down and is critically ill. So you rush along to the hospital, and there's the pride of your life, the joy of your existence, and she is lying stretched out with wires going here, there, and everywhere, tubes going into and out of various orifices, and you find a voice to pray there because, you know, Lord, don't take her. Don't take him home. I want him or her to be spared for just a little bit longer. And if there is one occasion which might even be more heart-wrenching than that, it's when your child is ill. And you look at your child and you see something is not quite right. You take the child to see a specialist and say, take your child into hospital. And then you get all the intervention, the tubes and the wires and everything else. And now because your child's life is on the line, you find a voice to pray. And truth be told, what are we doing when, if that's the only time that we pray, we're really looking at God as though he were some sort of celestial insurance policy. We don't speak to him any other time of day, but when there's some particular need, when somebody's trying to kill me, when my wife is lying deeply injured on a hospital bed, or my life is threatened, then I'll find a voice to pray. Well, I would certainly hesitate as a pastor to say to anybody that is facing those particular circumstances at that particular time, why should God listen to you now if you haven't found a voice to pray beforehand? So today is actually a very good day when you're not going through such trials to ask that question. Why should God listen to me? Why should God listen to me? Well, because that's his job, isn't it? I, when I'm in a difficulty, then I just call on him, and he sort of swoops down like some sort of celestial 7th cavalry to rescue me from all my difficulties. And then as soon as those things are past, it's business as usual. If God doesn't bother me, then I'll not bother God. You really hope that you never need him. It is somewhat like our attitude towards insurance. I trust you've all got insurance. You pay the dues every month or once a year or however you pay it, but you pay the insurance premium and you hope that you never have to speak to your insurance agent. I pay against the tragedy happening, my car being written off or something. Well, I want to be able to replace it. But truth be told, I really don't want to speak to my insurance agent. And For many folk, we don't want to speak to God particularly. I just want to call on him when I have a need. And if I don't have a need, then you know I'm happy to keep him at some distance. Well, there's a vital question when we're dealing with insurance agents. A vital question, perhaps the first and most important question, is have you paid the premium? If you haven't paid the premium, then you're not insured. It's as simple as that. Well, have you paid the premium for your celestial insurance, if that's how you think of it? Well, you hope so. You hope that you have put sufficient deposits in the bank of good deeds so that when you want to draw down on it, God's going to say, well, I've just checked your account, and you're a pretty reasonable sort of person, and therefore I'll hear and answer your prayer. Why? Well, that's because that's how I think about it. Well, tell me, is that how it works with your insurance agent? You tell your insurance agent what it is that you want to insure and how much you think it's worth, and then you tell him how much you're prepared to pay for that insurance. You know, if you have an insurance agent that acts on that basis, please give me his name after. I've got a fantastic insurance agent, and he's always been extremely helpful, but he just says, this is how much it's going to cost you, and there's no negotiation. I don't tell him, well, that's not what I want to give. He said, well, if you don't want to give it, fine. Then you're not insured, is the bottom line. But when it comes to how we think about God, we say, if I have paid into the great bank of good deeds, well, stop a moment. Is that actually what is required? We don't stop or ask ourselves. We just assume that. You may be assuming that right now. I've paid a lot of, made a lot of deposits into the bank of good deeds, without stopping to ask the question, is that what God actually requires from me? And there's a second element to that, isn't there? We may be thinking that that's what God requires, but then the question is, have I paid enough? Well, tell me, what happens when you haven't paid all of the premium? You're not insured, is the answer to that. They don't say, well, you paid half the premium, so they'll pay out half the amount. It doesn't work like that, does it? Well, when it comes to insuring our homes and our properties, we want to make sure that everything is signed and sealed. And yet when it comes to eternal life, if we really do think of God as being some sort of celestial policy, an insurance against when things go wrong, that some catastrophe overtakes me, should we not be asking the question, why would God listen to me? Why would God listen to me? If we understand how so many people in this world think of these things, it's not that they disbelieve that there is a God, but they've made up their own God. So why should God listen to you? Why should God listen to me? Are deposits in the bank of good deeds what he requires? And if they are, and I'm not saying that that is what he requires, but if they are, if that's what you believe, have you made enough? How would you ever know when you had made enough? Just by hoping that you have? Well, that's hardly sufficient. Because when you come, as it were, to make a claim against that celestial insurance policy that you think you have with God, what if he says to you, but you're not covered? You've not paid enough into that bank of good deeds. Oh, I thought I had. Well, it's not good enough to say, I thought I had. The only thing you want to hear from your insurance agent is, I have you covered. Anything else is just a second disaster. Well, let's return to our text and what David is saying to the people of God in his generation. He commands the Levites to invoke the Lord God of Israel, to invoke. And that's a good translation. There are other ways in which we could translate it, and I will translate it for you in a moment. But I have to confess that if I give you my translation, it's going to sound awfully clumsy. And so when you're reading it in your translations, this is written for English speakers, not for folk who are not English speakers, who want to basically hear it in English as it is in the original languages. So just bear with me on that. Invoke is not a word that you and I typically use on a daily basis. I don't remember the last time I used the word invoke, and you probably haven't used it recently either. So to get a sense of it, I want to take you back to where we left off last week. And if you would like to go back and listen to that, then the sermons are on sermon audio, and they are exchanging hands for large sums of money on the internet. Last time we looked at 1 Chronicles, we turned back to Numbers chapter 10. Now, if you can keep one finger in 1 Chronicles and turn back, I'm just going to read to you from Numbers chapter 10, the verse 10, and you'll see there And it connects with what David is doing. If you were following closely in the 1 Chronicles reading that we just went through, you'll see that there's trumpets and there's a sounding of cymbals and so forth. Now that's just not let's make a big noise. There's a particular significance. And it's linked with the sacrifices. There are two sacrifices in particular that are mentioned. There's the burnt offering and then there's the peace offering. There is the sacrifice that atones for sin and then there's the sacrifice that reconciles. That's what these two sacrifices are. Now, we don't have time, you'll be glad to hear, to go into the entire sacrificial system. But please, just remember that these are the two elements of the particular sacrifices that David is speaking about. Now, in the book of Numbers, there are silver trumpets that are appointed to be sounded when the sacrifices are being offered up. And we'll pick it up at verse 10 of chapter 10 of Numbers, because this is significant. Why are those silver trumpets to be sounded? On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feast, the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. There's the two sacrifices mentioned again. And then there's an explanation that's given to us to help us understand what's going on here. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. When you blow the trumpets, they are to be a reminder of you to God. A reminder of you to God. Not the other way around. And we're going to focus in when we're reading Scripture. It's not a reminder of God to you, which would be a natural thing. We need to be reminded of God. It's a reminder of you to God. Well, how are we to understand that? Do we think that God is forgetful? Well, of course he's not. He's the omniscient God. If we have any theology at all, if we know anything about the attributes of God, God is infinite and eternal, and he doesn't forget things. We tend to remember as being something of a synonym for not forgetting. Oh, I remember. And that means you had forgotten it, but now you're remembering. But that's not how it is used in Scripture. You can't speak of God, as it were, as though he'd forgotten something and he needed to have a nudge and say, oh, right, now I remember. That's not how it's used. And I point you to the way in which the word is used in Jeremiah 31-34. One of the wonderful verses about the forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah 31-34 says, I will remember their sin no more. God is not saying, I'm going to forget their sins. He's saying, I am not going to remember it. Well, what's the difference? Well, here, let me give an illustration of something that may be even painfully close to home. You ever find yourself in something of an argument? A husband and wife. And something has just set things off, and it's not long before what was just a minor disagreement is now a full-down, dragged, knockout battle between husband and wife. I hope that is alien to your experience. But you've seen it on television. You know that it happens. Okay, good. What happens in those things? Well, one person says, well, do you remember when you did this? And they're bringing it up. That was 20 years ago. But then, remember what you did. And so there's this bringing up of the past. And you know that even if you don't do that, tell me you haven't had a temptation. When somebody has just needled you, you want to hit back. And you want to show them that, well, they're not so perfect either. And you remember when you do this. Well, what is God saying when he says, I will remember it no more? He says, when you have repented, it's done. And I'm never going to bring it up again. And that is just the best news for repentant sinners. When you say, I'm confessing my sins, God says, right, it's done with. I will remember it no more. I'm not going to keep on bringing it up to you. Perhaps we might say, would that our husbands or wives were quite so understanding. And follow through. What's the biblical requirement? When somebody comes to you and confesses that they've got something wrong, you're saying, It's done. It's dealt with. I will remember it no more. There's the pattern that God himself is setting before us. So it's not that God is saying, I've forgotten about it. I don't know what you're talking about. No, that's not what he's saying. Now, the other side then of the same coin when it comes to remembrance is saying, I will remember it. You are, as it were, bringing it back into the very presence of God. It's there in the background. It's never been forgotten, but now you are bringing it forward. Well, what is it that we are bringing forward at this particular point? And how does that fit into invoke? And now, this is where my translation will come in. The word that is being used here is the same word that's used in Jeremiah 31:34. It's talking about remembrance. And if there's any budding Hebrew scholars out there, let me just say, to expose the extent of my Hebrew knowledge, but not to boast about it, it's the hephil. Well, okay, tell me it's the hephil. Those of you that... No, it's only Brett. I don't know if anybody else hears it. His knowledge of Hebrew is far more than mine. Hephil, what does it mean? Well, the reason why I mention that is because Hebrew verbs have ways of saying things that we just don't have in English. And the hephil is what we would call the causative. So the translation would be, appoint Levites to cause to remember. Well, who's remembering what? The Levites are appointed to cause God to remember. Now, that's clumsy, isn't it? Invoke. Well, we don't use the word invoke, but we can get our heads around, I know what it means to cause something, and I know what it means to remember. What is happening here? The task of the Levites were to enter into the presence of God, not only to thank and to praise him, but before they even do that, it is to cause him to remember. It's to rehearse before God who he is. Well, what is it that we want God to remember? Well, in the context of what's happening in 1 Chronicles, the ark is being brought into Jerusalem. It's the city of David. The ark contains the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the law. So it was a recognition that God gave the commandments, first of all, to his own people. But it was enclosed in this very ornate gold-overlaid box. And there were golden angels that were over the box. And that was known as the mercy seat. Now, you see that when we're looking at the Old Testament, there's lots of imagery that's being used there. And it requires us, as it were, to think, what are we being told here? What's the image, the picture that is being given to us? The picture is that God is bringing into Jerusalem now, and the ark is being set there. It is the place that recognizes that you and I are sinners. How? Because just as we read in the book of Daniel, Daniel is saying that those that were that had been sent off into exile deserved that. Why? Because they had broken the law. God hadn't left them in darkness and ignorance as to what he required. He had shown it. And yet they had broken the commandments. They were sinners, and there was no getting around that. But it's not just that they were sinners, because this is, in one sense, it's judgment upon the people of God. And yet that's not what predominates. Because above the law is set the angel, so that it is now referred to as the mercy seat. Now, do you see what God is showing us as a picture? It should be the judgment seat, but God is turning it into the mercy seat. Now, without going to all that goes into the Old Testament sacrifice, perhaps you are sufficiently aware of some of the Old Testament sacrifice. There was one particular day in which the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, to the place where the ark was kept, and he would sprinkle the ark with the blood of the sacrifice. In other words, There was blood sacrifice that was required. And again, we think, what is God doing with all these pictures? Well, boys and girls, when you start to read, most of your books, perhaps all of your books, when you're really small, you'll have a picture, and then there'll be the writing next to it. You see how tender-hearted our Father in Heaven is, because He gives us all these pictures in the Old Testament. And then the New Testament, He says, I'm going to start to explain to you what's going on here. So we have the New Testament, it explains. I saw the picture, I didn't understand it fully, but now in the New Testament, well, what's happening in the New Testament? Well, we're being told that the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the sacrifice of a bull, do you think that by sacrificing a bull, that your sins, your wickedness is going to be just washed away? Well, it's a picture to us. And it points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate sacrifice. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament were but pictures of the sacrifice of Christ. The blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse us from any sin. They're only pictures to us of the reality. And I'm tempted to say to you, the adult members of the congregation, just look down at your hands just now. Look at your left hand. What have you got on your left hand, on this finger? You've got a wedding ring. Most of you will have a wedding ring. I wish I could show you mine. It's a Scottish thing. Most Scotsmen don't wear wedding rings. They may do now, but when I got married last century, they didn't. So I've never worn a wedding ring. So I can't go like that to you. But you guys can. You know what I'm talking about. Are you married because you wear a wedding ring? Or do you put a wedding ring on because you're married? Well, you know what the connection is. Just putting a ring on your finger does not mean that you are in and of yourself. You could go out and buy a wedding ring, any jeweler's, and slip it on your finger. Does that mean that the moment you slip it on, you are now married? No. We rightly surround that process of putting the ring on the finger. We have a marriage ceremony, and it's a big deal, and it should be a big deal. But it's not the wedding ring that means you're married. It's because you are married that now you wear the wedding ring. So when we're looking at the sacrifices of the Old Testament, we don't say they have any power in and of themselves. No, they only have authority, as it were, because they point to the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is it that David is saying as he asks the Levites? He says, yeah, I want you to invoke, I want you to cause God to remember. It's saying not that we should be remembering it, of course we should, that as you enter into the presence of God, you're remembering who He is. That we are sinners and that we deserve God's condemnation. Now do you see how Daniel's prayer fits in with that biblical theology? He comes before God and he says, we're sinners. We've sinned. We don't deserve anything from you except for your condemnation. But how does he conclude his prayer? Remember us, O Lord. Why? Because of who you are. Because we're called by your name. We're your people. I don't have any right in and of myself to look to you to bless me. It's not my good deeds. I may think that I have made all those wonderful deposits in the bank of good deeds, but they'll never be enough to atone for my sin. Never. I need someone else to do the atoning. But God does not leave us without one to atone for us. And so we're pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ and His great work upon the cross. I can't come into the presence of God. He's not the celestial insurance agent. I paid into the bank of good deeds and now it's time for me to cash in on my policy. That is not how it works. And we do well to ask the question, why should God listen to me? Ask that question now before you're in the situation where you're actually wanting God to listen to you, when you're facing some personal catastrophe. Why should God listen to me? And the answer is to be found in Scripture. It's to be found here in 1 Chronicles, because it hasn't changed. It's the same message. The same message, and that message is, it's not about what you have done or what I have done. We'll never pay sufficiently into that imaginary bank of good deeds. The only thing that we can do is trust in what, in the terms that God sets before us. And if we're wise, we'll ask what those terms are. That it's not about your good deeds or mine, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has given Himself in my place upon the cross. He has paid the premium, if you like, so that when we confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that we take His death for us. And every time we pray, although we are tempted in our selfish way to think of prayer as being just, well, I want to do well in my exams, or I want to do well in my business. I want my children to be obedient. We've got this Christmas list of things that we'd like to ask God for. Do you see how that's actually absent from what David says in 1 Chronicles? Cause God to remember. And then from there, it goes on to talk about thanking God, the natural response, and praising God for His goodness and His kindness. Why should God listen to you? Not because of who you are, but because of who He is. So that when at the very last you pass from this world into the world that is to come, and you go to that insurance agent in the sky, he says to you, I have you covered. I have you covered by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your imaginary deposits in the bank of good deeds will never save you. The only thing that will save you is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I began with a question. Why should God listen to you? Let me close with a question. Are you covered? Are you covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this Thy word. We thank Thee that Thou didst inspire Thy servant David, a man after Thine own heart, to appoint the Levites. And though in the life of David there were many things that he might ask of Thee, that he might have asked for wisdom in the leadership of Thy people, to rule Thy people with justice, yet, O Lord, as He appointed the Levites, His first requirement was that when they entered into Thy presence in prayer, that they would cause Thee to remember. May we, when we pray, cause Thee to remember not our good deeds, for surely we have none, but cause Thee to remember that Thou art a God of grace who transforms the judgment seat into the mercy seat. that having our consciences sprinkled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have boldness of access even into thy presence. So bless thy word, O God, we pray. Forgive us our sins, not because we deserve to be forgiven. If we deserve to be forgiven, it would not be grace. But we would remind thee, Father, with all the boldness that thou dost confer upon thy people, we would remember before thee that thou art a God of grace, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.